We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. And this whole chapter really deals with this matter that is I'll cover today. I only want to go through the first five verses this morning, though. So let me read those verses, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, since it is your church, you command us how we are to be in it. It is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And Lord, since you are the Lord God, holy in all things, that you also command us in your law how we are to behave, what is right, what is wrong, what is moral, what is immoral. And the controversy in that, Lord, is that we do not like to follow your assessment as sinners. We prefer our own. So we pray, Lord, for first of all, for all of us, a submission to you and your word and your power and your sovereignty. And then may, Lord, you guide us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not know this, and I don't want you to move, really. But Michael Jordan's house is for sale in Chicago. And it's up for auction. It's kind of a big house, 56,000 square feet, something like that. It has 9 bedrooms and 19 bathrooms. It has a tennis court, basketball court, weight room. A pond is on the property, 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many acres around it, fenced in. What doth hinder you from getting that house? It even has a 23 on the gate for his number that he wore in his basketball career. What is it that's keeping us from it? Well, probably, I mean, the distance and things like that laid aside, it could be what it was valued at recently. It could be that that would hinder us. $27 million might be the kicker there. And the reason we don't just say, you know, that would be really nice. How cool would that be for you to be able to live in Michael Jordan's old house and all the things it has? How great would that be? But the problem is we live in reality, and reality requires a basic ingredient of money to be able to go there and live there. Now, the church is similar. Because in the church, although it's easy to get people for a church, it is not people that make a church. It is not just people who do anything they want to do, whatever they choose to do, whatever they wish to do, as they did in Corinth. That's not the kind of church that satisfied the Lord Jesus and is not satisfying to Paul, and this is why he's correcting the Corinthians in regard to this. It's easy to get people, but the basics are required in the people that form the church. We need the blood of Christ to purify us, to cleanse us from our sin. We need to be chosen and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and to be placed in the body of Christ. And faith is the entry given to us by God's grace and a changed life that comes from it, not just a profession or a form. However, in our day, it's just people. In Corinth, it seemed to be more people-centered. The power of God, if you listen to the way churches are built today, the power of God is not part of the plan. And the authority of God is not part of it. Because what people today say in the church I'm talking about is we'll do what we want to do. We will not do what the Bible says to do. And so people are not building a church based upon the power of God or the will of God, but are just consumers, not disciples. Obey God is turned into obey me. Listen to God is turned into listen to me. And church members think and decide and live on the basis of personal preference and opinion rather than what God says. And this has become more and more common. It's not just in liberal churches that this takes place, but in churches that claim to be evangelical or even conservative. And the Corinthians had this type of church where they just decided, well, we'll do this, we'll do this. And because we decided, it's got to be that way. This is the second problem that Paul deals with in Corinth. We've dealt with in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 the problem of division. This is not so far from that. It's the same kind of base sinfulness that the Corinthians manifested. But this problem, like the first one, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul heard about this problem. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So he was told about contentions. And so he dealt with that in the next, really, four chapters. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see that once again, there's a report. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So there's another report here. Now the problem of division is more serious in the Corinthian church. He deals with that first and with far more chapters. But it's because it is a very active sin on the part of the entire church. The entire church was involved in this division, dividing up, getting under a certain head, all those things based upon the opinions of men, the way the society handled knowledge and the acquisition of wisdom. In this case, there is a passive sin on the part of the whole body and an active sin on the part of an individual. It's not that it's any less serious of a sin. But he begins, first of all, with the widespread active sin of the entire congregation, and now he's dealing with another sin. I call it a passive sin, I guess, only because it's not done by them directly, the sin itself. But there is a sin that is very active in the body on this particular sin as well, and that is that they didn't do anything about it. Their wickedness is seen. Their carnality is seen in the way they handled this particular instance. Sexual morality in our day is decided by opinion. In order to decide today what's right and wrong, it depends upon the people who are alive right now on the earth, or in this country, let's say. So in this country, the opinions of the population determine what is right and what is wrong. So that in past times, there would be a different sexual morality than there is today, because the people have changed. And this is called a subjective morality. It's not objective, because it depends upon compiling individual opinions. The reason we have the sexual morality we have today is because the people in the country right now are of a certain opinion about these things. And it creeps in and becomes morality. So you begin to say, well, this is right and this is wrong, not on the basis of what God says, but on the basis of what people say. So it's subjective. Subjective truth is truth that depends upon you. If you like cranberry sauce at Thanksgiving, that is a subjective thing. They were going on and on about turnips on Thursday up in North Carolina when I was there. This is the best turnips I've ever had. I don't eat turnips. Turnip greens I love, but I don't really eat turnips. So that's a subjective thing. But an objective morality is what is delivered to us by God. Now, the current thing is homosexuality and same-sex marriage. That has all been determined by our society. So, church and law and morality is what people think. And if you get away from an objective foundation like the Bible, then it comes and goes, it changes, it's going to be one thing today, another thing tomorrow. And so sexual immorality today is basically whatever you want to do. Pretty much is it. Whatever you want to do, whatever you feel like doing, whatever is agreed to by two parties, go at it. That's basically sexual morality of our day. And it's because we do not follow as a society an objective standard, which would be the Bible. But instead, we're subjective. And there's more and more people who are of the opinion that, you know, open sexual activity of whatever kind you choose yourself is the way that should be approved. And so that's why we have the morality we have today, or the immorality. Now, sexual immorality in Corinth is the problem here. That's what he says in verse 1. It's reported there's sexual immorality among you. Based on what? Not based upon the church, because the church didn't see it that way. Can you imagine that the Corinthian church is known first because they can't get along, and secondly, because they have an immorality, a sexual immorality that is not just immoral, but is beyond what the world does? This is the Corinthian church. Now, God defines what is sexually moral and what is sexually immoral. That is an objective standard. God has said, Leviticus 18 is filled with those things in the law. God has said, this is right and this is wrong. Now, we looked at some of this in Ephesians. If you want a refresher, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He says, as saints, you should be pure in the eyes of the world. But in Corinth, they had a reported sexual immorality that was things the world would not even want to be named with. And that's what happens when you leave the authority of God. And when you decide to think as the world does and get wisdom the way the world gets it and forsake the divine authority, then you come up with anything. And there are churches today that are formed and they market themselves on the basis of a sexual immorality that they're proud of. And this is what Corinth did. Now the Bible tells us, Hebrews 13, if you've ever been to one of the weddings I've done, you might have heard this. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed, the bed, undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now you may have missed the referendum that God put out to ask the people of the world whether they agreed with that or not. Whether they thought that was still okay to put out as the law. And the reason you missed it is because God does not care what our opinion is about this. His holy law is that marriage to married people, you have an honorable union. And your sexual union is acceptable to God. There is not a problem in the world. It's a holy thing. But fornication, which is sex without marriage, or adultery, which is sex while you're married with someone you're not married to, that is a defiled thing. God says that. And God will judge that on the basis of his holiness. So a person who is a fornicator or an adulterer, God will judge. But if you're married and have a sexual relationship within marriage, that's honorable. That's the standard. And that's the standard God gives. It's the standard in a society that respects the Bible. That's the standard that society holds to. Now, the Bible names several sexual sins. Now, some people don't like that the Bible names them sins. Some people recognize that the Bible names them as sins and just says the Bible is an old book. Some people don't even see the sins the Bible names because they don't want to see them there. But the Bible names incest as a sin, homosexuality as a sin, rape, fornication, adultery, bestiality. Those are the things that the Bible forbids. And probably every one of those things except rape, our society would say, I don't really have a big problem with that. There's somebody out there that will support them all. Incest is another questionable one in our society because it says even here in 1 Corinthians 5 that the world would not do what they did there in the church of Corinth that they approved of. So there's that. But the rest of those things, the world is fine with. And we see it all the time. And you don't have to be in Hollywood to do these things. I mean, it happens all the time, not just movie stars. So the Corinthians, verse 1, we're told, had in their midst open sexual immorality on the basis of what God considered immoral, not what they considered immoral, apparently. And it's described there as an incestuous relationship. A man has his father's wife. So what it appears to be is that the father remarried, had another wife, had a son from the previous marriage, and that son got together with his father's new wife. That was what was going on. That's all we're told. That's enough, isn't it? And so they responded and they said, this will not be in the Corinthian church. We will not have this kind of immorality here. Would that they had said that. Because it says in verse 2, they, knowing about it, were proud. Puffed up. They were happy about it. It made them proud. Now, we don't know exactly what the basis of their pride was. Some have suggested that it might have been that they were proud because it was a Christian freedom. It was a perversion of Christian freedom. Since God has forgiven us, we have freedom to do whatever we want to do, and we're not going to be judged by it. So it's a perversion of that. Some believe it was the fact that we're accepting of all people. Look, we don't judge anybody. We welcome everybody. We accept everybody. It's like churches today who just count numbers. You know, we're counted. Our numbers are counted every year. It is never asked, because it really couldn't be, but it is never asked about the quality. Because if you were to count the people in Corinth, which is what they were doing, they had on their membership someone who was in active, open, incestuous sexual immorality in the church. And they said, well, we are so open. We welcome everybody. We don't care what you're like. We just want you to come to our church. Could have been the pride of conforming to society and society liking them. And they think, you know, a lot of churches believe if you act like the society acts, that the society will come to your church. To me, that's kind of like if your boat is sinking, you see another boat that's sinking, so you run over and get on that one. The society doesn't need another sinking boat. And yet many churches believe that the more they are like society, the more proud they should be. Because, you know, they're not going to be looked upon as some kind of bad people or hateful people because they hold to certain standards. In essence, what it means when they're proud is they didn't consider it a sin and did nothing about it. You got your father's wife, y'all are a couple, praise God, come on in and we welcome everybody. That's what they said. And what they should have done is mourn, verse 2 says. They should have said, no, this can't be. That's what they should have said. Because Paul said that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. Taken away? What's the number one thing a church is supposed to do? Get members. What's the second thing? Keep the members. Take them away. Are you kidding me? That's going to hurt our finances. It's going to hurt our report to the association. It's going to make us look like we're smaller. It's going to make us look like we're mean-spirited, that we're not accepting, that we're not loving, that we're hateful. Oh, you could just string a bunch of things. Oh, we can never, ever. You know, our day, I think this church, when it began, and you're talking to the people that were in power in the association at that time, or in the Southern Baptist hierarchy, some of them didn't even know of a time in the Bible where anybody was ever excommunicated from a church. They saw no basis for it in all of Scripture that this could ever happen. And, of course, there's several places that mention it explicitly. It's just that people don't want to see it. It's uncomfortable to have to confront someone about this. But verse 3 says, Paul had already judged this, so let's look at that point. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. Paul is judging from afar what they would not judge from near, which is a rebuke to them. This is so obvious, even the pagans don't do it or approve of it. And it is so obvious, and yet they are proud of having it. Be that way. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says, I've already judged about that. And this is what's going to happen. If you go off, you know, when you went off to school, when you're off to somewhere, even if it was like camp, summer camp. You call home, which when we went to summer camp, you know, kids would have a time to call home and talk to the parents. Some would be homesick. And so they call, and suppose they said, Mom, since I got here, I'm so proud. I have not brushed my teeth one time. And we all decided to do that because it's just so freeing. We don't have to do that every day like that. And what does Mom say? I'm not there, but just like I was there, brush your teeth. Or Mom might say, don't make me come up there. Paul says that. Paul says, I've already judged this. It's not something that's in doubt. The Corinthians are acting like we don't know what to do about it, maybe. Although in their case, they knew what to do with it. They were fine with what they did do or didn't do. But there was no point of hesitation. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the authority. They're to come together in authority. Authority is of God from Jesus Christ and on the basis of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. They have every bit of authority to do what they're going to do. Verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And right there, you'll have lost 80% of the professing believers in churches today. Do what? Paul says, when you come together, this guy that you are proud to have in the church, who is with his father's wife, you're to, in the authority of God, which the church increasingly does not respect today, but God does, deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The purpose of this is to maintain the will of God. This is God's house. This is God's law that governs it. It is the house of the Lord, the gathered church. It is God's domain. It is ruled by Him. Christ is the head of the church. So He says, when you gather together in the authority of God, remove this person. It promotes the fear of God for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Don't appease him, in other words. We're not going to go along like it's not happening. We're not going to go along like it's nothing. Now, this is something public. Obviously, we're not going to get in and start taking polls and trying to read minds and find stuff where we, you know, nothing's out in the open. We foster a holy lifestyle as God's people. But when these things come out like this, then it demands public action. And the Corinthians did nothing except say, look at our church. Our church is better than your church because we got people having incestuous sexual immorality in our church. Ha ha. What does it mean? What does it mean to deliver one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? This is church discipline. The church, in spite of the way people handle it today, by those who go, actually, is a good place to be. To be a part of a church is a blessing. And I'm speaking of it objectively. To be in a fellowship of believers as a believer is to be in a great place. There's comfort, warmth, belonging, protection, instruction, someone who will help support you. There's all kinds of things. The body of Christ helping itself, edifying itself in love. It is a great thing. People consider going to church an awful thing. Only if you don't belong to the body of Christ could you ever think that. Going to church, belonging to a church, being protected by a church, being in fellowship with a church body that loves Christ and follows the Bible, that is a great blessing. And so, some people look at this like, you kick me out of church, I don't want to be there in the first place. No, it's a great place to be. Delivering a person over to Satan doesn't alter his position in Christ. If he's a Christian, he stays a Christian. If he's not a Christian, he's still not a Christian. There's nothing being done official here like a gathering together and an exorcism or a reverse exorcism type of thing. Nothing like that. It's an act of treating an unrepentant person like he's an unbeliever because he's acting like one. And removing the church's protection and favor from him. It's saying you can't come here acting like that openly. Now, we person who is in the world, who comes in here visiting, he may be living with 15 women. He's not part of the church. We will challenge him with the word of God. But a so-called brother now, that's a different story. And this guy comes in here and says, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm having this incestuous sexual immorality with my father's wife. That has to be dealt with. And he's in the church and he feels like he's okay because everybody's approving of him. This is a sense of giving a person over to the choices that they've made. They've chosen an immoral way. And rather than say it's okay, delivering one over to Satan is saying it's not okay. And if you're going to do that, you can't do that in this kingdom. You have to do that in Satan's kingdom. Let Satan give you all the stuff he's going to give you if that's the case, not the church. It's a wake-up call to the fact that they're putting the condition of their soul in doubt. A person who persists in sexual immorality like this openly is putting his salvation in doubt. It doesn't matter to if he's saved, it doesn't make him lost. But it makes you wonder that if he won't repent from so obvious a sin and won't turn from it, then see, what Paul is saying here is you put him out. If he gets the message, he can be reaffirmed and welcomed back in and have confidence in his salvation. Destruction of the flesh is basically saying, if you choose to do this, we're going to give you over to do it, because if you refuse to repent, it's like in Romans 1, God gave them over to do it. So we're going to give you over to do it if you won't repent, but you can't be in the church. That's what he said. Yes, I know it's not done today, but it ought to be. If someone was openly immoral, who was a professing believer, a church member, church that ignores that is endangering the person by comforting them in their sin. It's making them feel like they're okay. You notice when every time a hurricane comes, there are people we don't even know. We see them on TV here, around here, we don't necessarily get that. But on the coast, people that don't know you will come to your house and say, you have got to leave this house because you're in danger. I don't know you. You don't know me. I don't know anything about you. I have no bond with you. But they are coming and saying for our protection. And yet in Corinth, this guy's in here endangering his soul, leaving his soul's condition in doubt because of his immorality. And they're saying, that's okay. You go ahead and do that. That's fine. And so this is the way Paul says to deal with it. And you see the carnal Corinthians, unmoved by sexual immorality, because sexual immorality was the way of life in Corinth. And a church has got to be pure. It's got to be in the will of God and right with God. Now, we've been hearing for a while now that the nation of Iran is looking for a nuclear weapon. You know why they don't have one yet? Is it because they promised they wouldn't? It's because they don't have the ingredients. As soon as they get the plutonium they need, or the uranium, to trigger this, you know, meltdown, this, you know, critical mass, as soon as they get all the timers up that they need, as soon as they purify all the weapons-grade material, as soon as they can get it, they'll have it. Now, we all know that. But the reason they don't is because they don't have the pure ingredients. We as a church, before God, and we'll talk about this more, and he gets some more of that in the rest of the chapter. But we're to be pure ingredients in this church. We're each individually to be pure. Now, I know we're not perfect, but you know that's not the point. The point is that we are to strive and repent of imperfection, of sin, and be pure and be pleasing to the Lord, because it's God's church. And when we're not that way, then you see what happened in Corinth. They get to where not only is it not wrong anymore, but it's actually good to have immorality in the church. That's what they thought. The world needs us to be light and salt as God has made us. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for our spirits to be right with you. Lord, we're all tempted. But Lord, you've given us a morality that is right, something that is proper. You've given us instruction. Well, may we hold to that, walking with you. For Lord, we see how common it is in Corinth that once they left your standard, they didn't even see it as wrong anymore. Or may we be the pure ingredients of regenerated, faithful, holy people that by your grace walk in your law. In Jesus' name.